What happened to them? Good to see you. I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad I'm back. Gay and I were able to get away and be with our family and last weekend and had a great time. And it's good to be able to get away, but it's also good to be able to come back. The people let you come home, you know. And so thank you. Christmas is upon us. Advent is moving on, right? And we're talking about that this morning, but we're doing it with the very same passage where we've been. Again, I appreciate Clay so much stepping in and just taking it to a whole nother level right where we've been going with Colossians chapter 1. We finish up chapter 1 today. So go ahead and turn there, Colossians chapter 1. Today we're looking at verses 21 to 29. Andrew Peterson is a incredible musician. He's an incredible theologian, too, and I guess you could say preacher. He just usually preaches in music and proclaims the word and the gospel in music, and I love him, and I love his ministry. I know Clay and different ones, some of you may also know of him. You're going to feel like you're familiar with him a little bit today, probably, but he has a song called Is He Worthy? And it is not particularly a Christmas song. It's not exactly an Advent theme song, but it is. I don't know that it was intended to be. I don't think it was intended to be. But in his song, Is He Worthy, the first stanza, I guess, says this. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Now, I thought about this, and I thought, you know, I've gotten a reputation probably of being the Grinch preacher at Advent. Like, man, I was all jacked up about Christmas, and Rodney just poured cold water all over it this morning. I don't want to do that. But I do admit, I thought through that and tried to think, you know, why do I seem to feel that, like, you're gonna maybe hurt people? I don't mean to hurt. I just know that the truth does hurt, and I feel like I feel a call, I guess you'd say. I hope it's the call of God to be a voice of reality. In looking at Christmas and finding a balance, and we have every reason to rejoice, and yet, what are we rejoicing in, and how do we do that, and how much of the world's stuff do we need to partake in and take part in, and how much do we avoid? I can't answer that for you. I just want to say that, especially now, I think last year, last Christmas, this Christmas, I know that we probably have come closer to understanding what Advent is all about, what Christmas really was saying to the people who sat in darkness. It had been 400 years, guys. They had not heard a word from God. At the close of Malachi, 400 years, no prophet, no visions, no word from God. The people didn't have access. There was no New Testament. The people of God were subjected to Roman government and all their power and abuse. It was hard. And where was God? 400 years. Not to mention, just so many things, socially and economically and all the other ways. Robin Hamm, writing for the Gospel Coalition, says, that tangible sense of brokenness, of things not being as they should be, is something we all rub up against daily. Sin, sickness, and death, whether we're facing an instance of the mundane and annoying or the harrowing and horrific. He said, my wife and I are likely to ask one another, do you feel the world is broken? Have you said that over the last year and a half? Does something just feel broken, or is it me? And I think we all know, and I don't mean to accentuate that. I just don't want to ignore it, and let's try to just occupy ourselves with some of the other sentimentality and those kind of things. I enjoy it as much as anyone, the traditional Christmas stuff, and I'm not telling you that I am immune to all the getting and the giving and that kind of thing, I don't want to be completely, but I do want to find that balance. And I think given the last 18 months or plus, especially, no one can escape the reality of this brokenness. For most of us, these have been the strangest years, 2 years in memory. I lived through some messed up in the 60s, man. I thought that was messed up. I was a kid. I didn't really comprehend it. I don't even understand it all today. I watch documentaries and I read about it and I just think that was more messed up than I thought it was. You know, the stuff that was going on in our world and the division and all the different strong opinions and the riots and stuff. And here we are again with so many different things to separate us, it seems like, dissension. We've been through collective trauma, especially over these last couple of years. We can say we've all experienced it. We're all still experiencing it to some degree. And nobody's come out unscathed. Granted, some have been more wounded than others. But this whole idea of being of brokenness at Christmas, I just want to acknowledge the reality of it because I think that sets the backdrop for us to come closer to experiencing and understanding what it was for the first people. Our life group went to see The Chosen Christmas Special at the theater the other night. You can now stream it online. We just wanted to go to the theater and experience it, and it was practically empty. They said it had bigger crowds, I think, last week. And regardless of how you feel about The Chosen, I mean, I recommend The Christmas Special is great because it's mostly a lot of Christian music around themes and some spoken word about it, but also then a short piece of drama. But just in that short little drama section, it helped you really start to get an idea. I thought about the women in our group, thinking about Mary's place as a young girl and all that was going on in her mind and heart, the fear and the excitement and the questions and the doubts. And it had to be just difficult. But it was like that around the whole world, you know? And so, of course, we're all arriving at that time then when every shop and every website's counting down to Christmas. We're tracking packages online, especially this year, and see if there's any chance they're going to get here on time. And all the gifting and the receiving is more complicated than usual because supplies are limited. And as Clay mentioned last week, you know, Christmas is so messed up because, well, is it really? I mean, I get caught up in it. Man, people close to me know, like, calm down, Rodney. It's just a package coming. And I'm like, but it was supposed to get here 12 hours ago. You know, I'm going to go run down to mail people and pull in front of their vehicle and stuff. I lose it. I'm sorry. I just lose it. OCD, ACD, whatever you want to call it, ADHD, just sin and self-centeredness. But, you know, we're doing that right now in a lot of ways, honestly, deep down for a lot. The idea of celebrating Christmas probably feels like a complete gear shift. Like, you know, all of this, and now we're shifting gears. Oh, here's a chance for me to forget about that. Now, I don't think we need to forget about it. We need to bring that into our Christmas and let the light shine on it. That's what the whole thing is all about. Jeff Walters, he's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, says the frightening side of, he's talked about, and the article caught my attention, the frightening side of Advent. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Christmas sermons. Y'all know I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the German Baptist pastor who stood up to Hitler and lost his life because of it. And when the Allies were coming in, Hitler hated Bonhoeffer so much, he had attempted a coup to overthrow Hitler. He just felt like it was that serious of a matter, what was happening in his country. But he was a brilliant man, died before he reached 40 years old, and just had such, he still has an impact on millions, including myself. But I never really looked at his Christmas and Advent sermons, and that's what Jeff Walters is saying. And he quotes him from a sermon preached in Barcelona, Spain, December the 2nd, 1928, Now, this is in 28, before Hitler was really even stirring the waters, I think. Mostly in the early 30s, mid-30s, I believe, is when most of that was starting to happen. But here's what Bonhoeffer, he was already a lightning rod for a whole lot of this stuff and just speaking the truth for God. But he says, celebrating Advent means learning how to wait. But then he goes on, and here's where it gets a little more grit in it, okay? He says, but not all can wait. Certainly not those who are satisfied, contented, and feel that they live in the best of all possible worlds. Those who learn to wait are uneasy about their way of life, but yet have seen a vision of greatness in the world of the future and are patiently expecting its fulfillment. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, who look forward to something greater to come. Do you get that? That's a bold statement now. I don't use those words only and none and always loosely, and those aren't my words, they're his, but I don't think he did either. Let me read it again. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, who look forward to something greater to come. For these, it is enough to wait in humble fear until the Holy One himself comes down to us. God and the child in the manger. God comes. The Lord Jesus comes. Christmas comes. Christians rejoice. That in itself is powerful. We could say amen and leave, but we won't, okay? I think about, you know, there's Christmas carols, and I think one of my favorites is O Holy Night. And as I thought about this and the phrase, the weary world rejoices. I know I've thought about it before, but it just hit me anew when this sermon was on my mind. I don't know if Gay heard me singing so beautifully like a nightingale last night when I was downstairs by myself. Man, I just thought about these words and I just kind of got teary-eyed as I just said, I've got to sing that. It's just got to come out, you know? It was stirring my heart. It wasn't about me being able to sing, but I'll refrain right now other than to say, it says, long lay the world in sin and error, pining. You know what it means to pine? It's almost like a groan or a howl, isn't it? To me, till he appears and the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. So, with all that in mind, let's look at this passage. Colossians 1, 20 to 20, 21 to 29. Okay? I might have put 20, but it's 21 to 29. Okay? Read with me. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Hold up right there a minute. Let that sink in. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It's written by a man in prison, okay, for the gospel. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and the generations and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all this energy, with his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul is saying, for this I toil with Christ's energy, God's energy in me, that he powerfully works within me. So, why celebrate Advent? What is this whole thing of Christmas? Is it ungodly? Is it totally something we should avoid? No. I mean, if you think about it in terms of Advent, okay, these Advent themes, I just want to just reiterate this. You know, these Advent themes that we celebrate, that we focus on each week and during this time of Advent. Hope, love, joy, peace. Okay, and those are all sweet things to think about, but they're also absolutely integrated in the foundation of the gospel. They're in all four in this passage. And I got to thinking, wow, I can just bring out the Advent themes from this passage. The truth is, you could do that from just about any passage in the New Testament. Why? Especially Paul's writings, because he reiterates the gospel over and over, and because that's what the gospel is. It is about hope. It is filled with love. It is what leads to joy. It is what brings about ultimately peace. Peace here until we go to have peace with him forever. Advent gets its name, that name Advent, from the Latin word adventus, meaning coming or arrival. It comes from the Greek word parousia, which usually is translated in the New Testament having to do with the second coming, the coming of Christ, his reappearing. But it could also be used for the first time, couldn't it? The coming, the advent, the arrival. It was and is an opportunity for Christians both to look back to the long foretold first coming of Jesus, the Messiah, as a baby, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies in detail, and in turn to learn to look forward to his coming again. You see how that reinforces our hope that he's going to do it again? Do you wonder if they doubted that it was ever going to happen? They knew a Messiah was coming. They had no idea to look in Bethlehem for a baby. You know, they were looking for a mighty warrior. Yes, they missed it. I'm not making excuses. I'm just saying we might have too. And will we miss it the next time? No, I don't think so. Because he says he's going to split the sky from east to west. As the lightning flashes from the east to west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. We'll know. The only question is, and you don't have to worry about people saying, well, I just saw him at McDonald's. He's down at McDonald's. We didn't even know. Or he's at Walmart. No. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The second time, the next advent, we'll know. You know, it was announced the first time. It'll be announced the next time on the heavens, in the heavens. So Harrison Warren, I think, expresses what I'm trying to say here perfectly. To practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache. To lean into a cosmic ache. I like that phrase. You hear it? To practice Advent, to celebrate Advent, is to lean into a nearly cosmic ache. The whole world, feelings, longing. The way that hymn, that old carol said. A weary world rejoices and waits. And so to practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache. Our deep wordless desire for things to be made right and the incompleteness we find in the meantime. By focusing our hearts on the first Advent, the first and the second Advents, the appearances of Christ Jesus, Advent is an opportunity to face up to the darkness in order to appreciate the light. To face up to the darkness, not try to avoid it, not try to forget about it, to face up to it, to move through it, because we have the light, and we see the light, and we're moving toward the light. Not to try to avoid darkness, but to try to embrace light in the darkness until he comes to make all things new. We see all these themes of Advent in Colossians. We see them throughout the New Testament, but I'm going to point out some today, so you'll see a little Advent theme flat, kind of pop up in some of the notes, like, okay, note, here's another Advent theme coming out in the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, make your word clear. Thank you for how you have, as we've read it, Lord, as we embrace it. I pray that it'll do its work in me, even as you do your work through me, in and to your people. But Lord, all of that is the work of your infinite Holy Spirit, your presence here today. Lord, as you promised, we claim those promises today that you'll lead us into all truth. You, the Spirit of truth, Lord, we pray. Open our eyes, our hearts, and let this message, your truth, flow from your heart, through my heart, to every heart here, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, verses 21 to 23. that we just read. Verses 21 to 23 first is, I think you could frame that under the question, why the gospel matters to you personally. Why does the gospel matter to me personally? And I know you say, but isn't that obvious? I mean, I don't want to go to hell. And yeah, I mean, that's a real good reason. But you know, Paul, the way he does it here is more about transformation than it is about the end glorification. Yeah, that's in here. But it's about the transformation here and now. I mean, that is the heart of the gospel. I think we miss oftentimes, you hear me say it, I know that's where I need to focus and where I'm trying to focus at this stage of my Christian walk after several decades of trying to walk with Christ and learn this thing. You know, it comes down to willingness to his will over mine. You know, in every event, in every question in life, in every conversation, his will or mine is what it boils down to. Before and after pictures are pretty effective, aren't they? You know, that's why they're used in advertising so much. That's why they are effective in news broadcasts. I mean, I don't mean to spectacularize just the tragedy we've seen over the last couple of days in the Midwest, in Kentucky and Tennessee and Missouri and those areas. It's just hundreds and dozens of people whose lives have been upended. I think that thing was on the ground for like one tornado for over 100 miles. Possibly a record, you know? I mean, and the devastation when you look at those drone pictures. And isn't it always effective when you just go, oh my goodness. You think that looks horrible, and then you see the before picture beside the after picture. This is what this thing looked like 2 weeks ago, a week ago. Here's what it looked like today. And it's even more dramatic, isn't it? But you flip that thing and say, but also you get those dramatic before and after pictures of people whose lives changed for the better, whose situation has changed for the better, right? They'll be able to look at one hopefully in a few years and say, here's what it looked like on the day of that storm, and here's what it looks like now that it's been rebuilt and their lives have been put back together, and hopefully in a different way, not just in material ways, but that their lives would be different. Their appreciation, those who survived, those who went through grief, those who endured those things. You know, that's the hope of the gospel. What we were, he gives us the before, the now, and the after in this passage, real quickly. Verses 21 to 23. First of all, he shows us what we were before, what we are, if you don't know Christ yet, if you haven't yet trusted in him, but what we were, if we have trusted him, we need to remember that. That he says, you were alienated from God. You know, it's offensive a lot of times in the world's sensibilities to say, you preachers, you people who just, you know, you Bible bangers, you make us out to be such bad people. Friends, the gospel will never show appealing to us. It will never have its true appeal to us until we realize how bad sin is and what it's doing to us. Until we hit our bottom, until we're at a point to say, I don't have another play. This is devastating my life. I have no reason to live except that, this glimmer of hope. People have asked me, you know, over and over, what was different that one time where the change came about than all those other times you attempted it through drugs and alcohol and the junk you were living in, you know, and it was devastating my life and the people around me. And I began to lose hope that it could change. And then finally it did. What happened? What was different? I think I was desperate enough. I didn't have another play. I didn't have another day. I didn't have another word. I didn't have another trick. I didn't have another lie. It was done. And I was saying, God, I don't even know at this point. I don't want to be arrogant to presume. But I sure hope you're real. Please be real. And please, please, God, right now, if you're there, and I didn't even say, I know you're there. I was just saying, please be there. And if you are, take this mess. And when you do, it belongs to you. I'm done. I don't have it. I can't do it. I've ruined it. And I do hope you're there. That hope drove me and has now coming up on 40 years. I'm old. But you know what? I'm happier than I've ever been, I think. It's getting better in so many ways. And yet I get more frustrated with a bunch of stuff when I get caught up in what I can't do that I could do. It seems like a while back. But I just think, but yet, I understand. I remember saying to my kids a few years ago, you know, it's so exciting to see some of these pieces of things I never could get a handle on coming together. And now I see for the first time in my life, the sad thing is I'm 60 years old. Isn't it sad that these things are just now happening? And they both kind of looked at me and said, Dad, Be thankful they're happening at 60. We're thankful they're happening at 60. I've heard both of them say recently that they've taught and said, when we think about how different our lives would have been had you not surrendered that night, would we have ever been? And they look at people's lives and families devastated by the stuff that was devastating your life. If you had brought that forward, if it hadn't changed, if God hadn't done the miracle he did in 1982. And I thought, wow, you're right. It wasn't just about me, even though right then it was. What we were alienated from God. Ephesians 4:18 makes that even clearer, where it talks about how we were alienated, separated from God, enemies of God. But it says we were hostile in mind, secondly. You don't may not have thought of yourself as being hostile to God, but when you think about and you look at Scripture that portrays for us the character of God, and it's easy to say, yeah, but that's what grace covers. And it is, thank goodness. But it's also not what we need to presume in and just wallow in the grace of God to say, well, yeah, forgive me for that, forgive me for that, forgive me. Yeah, okay. But God, help me to see and to change my heart that I don't have to keep just soaking in the grace for yesterday's messes, but for tomorrow's improvement in godliness, moving more to be more and more like him. Alienated from God, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Sinners, wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes lead to wrong, hurtful deeds. And that can be white collar, blue collar, gray collar, no collar. It's just human. It's a human problem. It's a human condition. Self-centeredness and selfishness is exactly what drives it. And that's what we do. And when we do it, we ruin relationships. And life is based on relationships, based on Scripture. So what we were before, alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And then what happened? Where are we now? Look at verse 22. We are now reconciled. That word means to set straight, to take something bent and set it straight. It also means to, like, in record keeping, what happens, what do you do when you reconcile your books, right? I've heard that when you reconcile your checkbook, wouldn't know. I use cards. I'll check it when I get back. But when you reconcile, back in the day when you had to reconcile your checkbook, you know, and you're like, what went out, what came in? Boom, do we get it to balance? Balancing our checkbook, right? That's reconciling our books, right? People use that term sometimes still. When you reconcile something, you set it straight. Verse 20, the passage Clay shared last week, the last verse of this last section said, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why does it need to be reconciled? What we just said, what we were before. Sin has messed up this whole world. The spiritual environment, the relational environment, the social environment, the physical environment, the whole cosmic environment of this world is ruined by sin. And I've made my contribution to the sin pool. I can sit back and say, well, yeah, all these people are just messing up the world. And here I am, a part of the world. I've done more than my share to mess it up. And yes, some people have hurt me, and yes, I've hurt some people. I've made them, but we're reaping so many of the results of thinking that we're so smart and that we can do all these things, and then we go, oh, wow, we really messed that up. We thought you could make energy this way. Had no idea it was going to kill several billion people. I mean, I hate to get on all that, but I'm just saying, friend, that's exactly what we're talking about here. But not just environmentally, I'm talking about in every simple way, in every complicated way, to set right, to set straight. God reconciled you, what does he say? By Christ's physical body, through his fleshly body, through death. Romans 5:10 is another place you might want to jot down that makes that and reinforces that. That he himself, in his body, on the tree, 1 Peter tells us, chapter 2, that he himself, in his body, reconciled us, made sinners right with God if they would accept his offering. So God will present you then, free and holy from accusation. You know, what will you be in the future? Just that. Look at verse 23. Jesus, the ultimate goal, that you be presented before God. We're going to all stand before God. The hope is, the future is, and God, Jesus' ultimate goal, yes, he wanted to change our past. Yes, he wants to change our future, and it does when we grasp what he's done for us to forgive me of the past. It starts affecting my future, and I want to please him, and I want to change. The word sanctification comes to play, to be conformed to the image of Christ, the way Paul says it over and over. Then, to one day be able to stand before him completely made new and to see all things made new, to see this world made new. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? The hope of the gospel that you heard. There's your Advent theme, verse 23. The hope of the gospel is that one day I will be able to stand before God, and I don't know what that's going to feel like, but I know it's going to all make sense. I don't know that there won't be any regret for the sins that I've done, but I know it'll be overwhelmed by the grace that God gives me when Jesus says, Father, he's with us. He's one of ours. He's a child. Not that God needs that, but Jesus is intervening for us, interceding for us. We belong to him. It's his righteousness that God sees. Even now when he deals with me, or we'd all be completely consumed. There's none righteous, not one, it says. You know, that our best day is like filthy rags before him, the Old Testament tells us. So what will the future be? God's ultimate goal is to present us holy and blameless above reproach. No one will be able to bring an accusation against us, not even Satan. Because why? In that day, he will be completely defeated and put on display, I believe, for us, for all of those who've been affected by him and devastated by him in many ways, to see him overthrown. Scripture tells us that, and we're going to point to it again in just a minute. So what then sets this transformation in motion? Is the whole world saved because Jesus died? Look at verse 23. Faith, the gospel you heard. If you then maintain your faith, hold your faith throughout, and you say, oh, well, I got to keep it up in order to be saved. Friends, there's something about keeping on that shows whether or not the beginning was right or not. And I believe that's what that's talking about. Do I believe that it's saying that you just can sit around and, you know, but if I hold on to my faith, if I turn my back on my faith, then what good was that? What was that? I don't know. But it's a whole lot like what Jesus talked about when he said, a lot of you follow me and you say you believe me, but it really is about the food. I just fed all of you. It really, you know, he basically says, get back home. You're not looking for the right thing for the right reason. You know, we're trying to get a crowd, and Jesus is trying to call them. He was saying, unless you really are coming because of me, don't you understand? To see me is to see the Father. What sets in motion? Faith. Trust. So, and what your faith is in is more important than how much faith you have. It's the object of your faith that makes your faith strong. It makes your faith worthy and saving. Secondly, then, why must we take the gospel to all the world? Verses 24 to 29. Why must we take the gospel to all the world? That's what Paul's talking about, isn't he? I mean, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking. That verse gives a lot of people heartburn. You know, we're not just the rejoicing and suffering, but where Paul says, I'm filling up in my body and in my ministry, I'm filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Is that saying that what Christ did on the cross was not enough? Not at all. What I believe it's saying, because for one reason, main reason is, Paul would not, and these writers of the New Testament, and everything in the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, everyone, John, they all are saying, Luke, Matthew, all the writers of the New Testament are really all saying exactly the same thing, that it was not by works, and it's not by anything that when Jesus said it is finished on the cross and breathed his last, he was saying, I have accomplished what you sent me to do, Father. I've done what I was here to do, and that is to die for their sins, to take on their death, their sin, their hell, so that they can then live my righteousness. And so we know it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, the only thing lacking in the work of Jesus is the communication of it to the world. And I believe that's what Paul is focusing on. If you look at the context of this passage, isn't that what he's saying over and over? He's talking about everyone coming, everyone knowing, taking it to the whole world, not giving up, not letting go. And Paul, he's talking about rejoicing in the sufferings of what it takes to get it to the world. To say that I can have a part. And yes, it's going to be tough. And yes, we're going to suffer some loss because of it. Maybe even have the, as Paul talks about, the honor of being able to give back our life for God. I'm not saying go out and get yourself martyred. Crosses don't fit my back very well, frankly. I'm not a good martyr. I want to be a little Jesus sometimes. I don't want to do the whole thing, you know. But the truth is, I'm supposed to be dying to self because of what he did for me and willing to give up my life for him. The way John Piper says it, I like. Paul's sufferings complete the Christ afflictions not by adding to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to save. What's lacking is that people don't yet know. What's lacking is that a huge portion, several billion people on this earth will live and die and are now, today, many will die, having never heard one time that Jesus Christ loved them and died in their place, and they can now live free from what any government or any opposition or any person does to them, really, free to live and to rejoice in whatever life brings. Sam Storms says it this way, to rejoice in those sufferings. Suffering for sin is a reproach. Suffering for suffering's sake is perverted. It's just weird. Suffering for the sake of Christ and his people is grounds for joy. We rejoice in suffering because we believe there is something, and this is good, we believe there is something more important and more precious and more valuable than physical comfort and convenience. Once we've come to accept it, once we've received salvation, we understand there's more joy in the suffering of taking that to people, having been able to say, Lord, that you counted me worthy to be one of your instruments. But do I think that way? Very often not. Not on the front end. Sometimes on the back end. And I'm starting to get there quicker now to say, you know what? Rather than whining about what that person did because I was doing the right thing, if I was. Amazing that God would count me worthy. That he would trust me. Not that I would trust him. That's what I ought to do. But that he would trust me with the most precious thing to him, and that is the gospel of his son. Even more amazing the fact that he packaged the bread of life in a simple Judean carpenter to be born on the backside of Judea in Palestine in a barn. What's even more amazing is that he would trust me and trust me with the keys to the bread truck. Of course Jesus is the bread of life. Of course people need to know. The amazing thing is that he entrusts that to me. And that when I'm doing things for people to show his love, or when I'm talking to somebody about why we do those things, when you do it, and you do it very well, I'm encouraging you, I want to encourage you, not beat you down when I say this, that we are doing that, we're taking that, and we really are in some way, especially when we suffer for it, we are completing that picture of what's needed. And yes, it probably will be, it says there, the church to you, to the church. He even says it straight out. God's people in the world today, we are his body. Of course there's going to be some suffering. Of course, and I'm not talking about suffering for being stupid, okay? I'm not talking about suffering for being sinners. I'm talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Being willing to say, call me what you will. This is what I believe. It's what I choose to believe and what I'm believing and what it's doing in me. And you can't take that away. You know, we don't have to be arrogant about it. We don't have to rub it in people's faces. But it's Christ in us. So what does he say? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 27. You know, and before I forget about it, we all have, as he says, he says he's received a stewardship from God to the people of the world, the people of in his world around him, and that church. A church he had never met, by the way. We all have that stewardship. You have a stewardship to the people in your life. You have a stewardship to the people in your extended family. You have a stewardship to the people you work with, We have a stewardship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is entrusting to you to take care of what belongs to him, the gospel. We have a stewardship to people where we're either going to be a faithful steward or he's going to say, what did you do with my gospel? We are the body of Christ. We have that stewardship. You are the church. We are the church. We have that opportunity to be able to participate with him in that, and that's filling up what's lacking. It's the only thing Christ didn't do before he left was make sure everybody heard. But he gave us exactly what we needed, and he said, now go tell everybody. We have the choice. This hope, Christ living in you, is the ground and the foundation and the cause of your hope that you will enter into the fullness of his divine glory. Friends, that hope points to when God will make all things new. When I do stand before him and he's able to say, good job. You didn't get it all right. But I saw the evidence of the love of my son, and I saw that your heart's desire was really to live for me, to surrender your will to me. But the main thing is you trusted in what Jesus did. And yes, I can see that that is affecting. It affected the way you lived. Again, the faith in what Jesus did for us, but that faith, enough faith to save us, enough grace to save us, there's enough faith and enough grace to change us. And it does. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in me now is my hope of glory then. You see that? Christ in me. He, Jesus, coming to live in me until I can go to be with him. Both are wonderful. Both are incredible. Both are glorifying. But to see the full, ultimate glory of God. Salvation past, he took care of my sin. Salvation present, he is sanctifying me and working in me and giving me the opportunity to participate with him as his body, a part of his body. And you too. But the hope of glory, of one day having that ultimate salvation of knowing I stand before him and to see him as he is and to understand and for everything to make sense in a split second of looking in Jesus' face. Christ living in you. This hope points to when he's going to make all things new. This ache and this longing. The baby in the manger, it's wonderful. But it doesn't complete the whole picture, does it? Just a sweet baby being born to a poor family. And the virgin saying, really, I didn't sleep with him. This is the child of God. The angel spoke to me. And the shepherds and the whole picture. It's wonderful. But for that same mother to stand at the foot of the cross and Jesus to say, take care of her. John, it's yours. Take care of her. And he said, and Mary stored up all these things in her heart, Luke chapter 2, at the end of the Christmas story. And Mary stored up all these things in her heart and treasured them. That's the word for in the same picture of a woman with a hope chest. And she takes out those things and looks at them and says, oh, I remember that. That was the cross. There's his little shoes. Like a mama. Please don't do that again. But nobody understands a mother's heart like that. But this mother came to trust in the Savior that was her son. You know, Revelation 21, 1 to 5. Friends, this is what it's pointing to. When all things will be made new. And this is the hope that that picture points to. The first coming pointing to the second. And the second's going to be even better. Listen, Revelation 21. I've got verse 5 up here, but I'm going to read all 5 verses, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven. This is the last chapter in the book, okay? This is a picture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And verse 5 says, and he who was seated on the throne, the one calling the shots, said, behold, I'm making all things new. Now you lean into that. Okay? You're going to lean through some darkness, but lean into that. And here's what I want us to do. We're going to go back to that song. And I want us to do this little responsive reading. You did those when you were a kid, maybe. I'm going to say the first part. And if you believe it, I want you to say the second part. And to make this really work, say it like you really, your life depends on it. Okay? If you believe it, I want you to hear, I want to hear you say it. I want you to hear yourself say it. Okay? Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is good. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Amen. Now I want you to watch this video and just soak it in the beauty of it. And we're done. Is he worthy? Yes. Let's go. Stand, please. Lord, you are worthy. Help us to live lives worthy of the gospel. Only by your hope in us, Jesus, in us, you are our hope. Amen. God bless.